Well, let me commence this week's talk looking at God's people returning to Judah. So last week we left, in our Bible overview series, we left the Jews getting on with life as they lived their lives as captives and as exiles in Babylon. I'll see if I can get that. Yes. So we saw them taken off to the northeast into exile. Now, from a worldly point of view, that's where we would have expected them to stay forever. And based on this, we would have expected them to be slowly but surely assimilated and absorbed into the Babylonian nation, meaning that the people whom God had chosen and set apart for his mission to the rest of the world would slowly but surely become no more. And as for the promised land, well, as we saw last week, all its splendour was now gone. For the people were gone, the temple and the cities and even the fields, they were all completely destroyed. What was left had basically been left to go to rack and ruin. Meaning that when God's people were taken off to Babylon, we saw what looked to be, for all appearances, the end of God's mission to save the world. For we saw what looked to be the end of God's plan to bless the world through the descendants, the physical descendants of Abraham. And we also looked at what seemed to be the end of God's plan to raise up a descendant of David who would draw all people from all nations to the one true God and rule over them. Which means from a worldly or a secular, that's a word that tends to be used in our society, from a secular point of view, that when God's people were carried off into exile, then that should have been the end of our Bible overview series. For the story of God's dealings with humanity appeared to have failed, not necessarily through the fault of God, but through the fault of God's people. And so the plans had come to an end. But then, of course, last week we saw God's plan to bless all nations through the descendants of Abraham still going ahead, even in Babylon, as we saw God call on his people to bless their enemies, to be a light to their enemies in Babylon. But then how effective could God's mission be, and how great could the God of Israel be if God's people remain captives in Babylon? So again, from a secular point of view, it would seem that God's plans to bless humanity had either come to an end or at best had become mostly ineffective. But of course, the Bible doesn't describe the world from a secular or worldly point of view. Rather, the Bible is all about God's supernatural dealings with humanity. Which is why our expectation of God is that there is nothing that can stop him from doing the impossible and the miraculous. But let's face it, think about yourself. Our hope and our future is based on the fact that we believe that God raised a dead man, a convicted criminal, back to life, and that this same dead man is coming back to earth to take us home, to be with God forever. And because we believe that God is all powerful, and because we believe that God is faithful, we know that the exile in Babylon would not be the last word regarding God's mission to bless all nations through the descendants of Abraham. And so whilst last week may have seemed to the rest of the world to be the end of God's people and the end of God's plans to save humanity, because we know that our God is sovereign and all-powerful, we know that this was impossible to be the case. In fact, last week we heard a prophecy that God gave to Jeremiah, through which God promised that his people, the Jews, would remain in Babylon for 70 years. So for at least two generations. But God also promised that at the end of those 70 years, he would bring his people home to Judah. And so today we see God fulfilling his promise to bring his people home. And this homecoming, a bit like the parable of the prodigal son, will be part of what would be a new beginning and a fresh start for his people. Now, whilst God spoke about this new beginning through many of the prophets, today I thought I'd take us through the prophecies of Isaiah to see how this new beginning would unfold. So let's take a quick journey now through the first 40-45 chapters of Isaiah. In the first 39 chapters of Isaiah, these prophecies are mostly about the impending devastating judgment that God was about to bring upon his people, the people of Judah. It was conviction of sin. It was saying, you've done the wrong thing, you will be punished. And over the last 2 weeks, we've seen these prophecies fulfilled as God raised up Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, to firstly defeat his people, and then to secondly take God's people into captivity in Babylon. And yet within these 39 chapters, God also gave his people some insights into what the post-Babylonian future would look like for them. And so as early as chapter 2, God spoke about a time to come when the nations of the world would all be drawn to Jerusalem, and how at that time the word of the Lord would go out from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth. Then in chapter 4, God spoke of a time to come when one whom he called the branch of Jesse, would be born, and how this person, this descendant of David, would be the pride of the survivors of Israel. So the pride of those who came back from Babylon. And then in chapter 9, God spoke of a child who would be born in Galilee, who would be called Emmanuel. For in the future, God promised to come to earth himself as this child so that he might dwell with his people and then reign on David's throne forever. And then in Isaiah chapter 10, God spoke of the future of the remnant who would return. Return from where? Return from Babylon, yes, but more importantly, this remnant would return to God. Meaning that in the future, this remnant would faithfully witness to the world about their God, and by so doing, would carry out God's mission to bless all people. And then in chapter 11, God spoke again of the king who would come, who would sprout up from not the branch of Jesse, but the stump of Jesse. So again, this king would be a descendant of David, this king who the Jews described as being their Messiah. And God spoke about how the Spirit of the Lord would rest upon this king, and how this king would bring about God's judgment, but also how this king would bring about God's eternal peace. The lion would lay down with the lamb. The child, the baby, Eleanor, would be able to stick her hand into the nest of a viper. That's the peace that's described there. And then in chapters 13, 14 and 21, God spoke about the future destruction of Babylon, the city and the empire. But unlike Jerusalem, God promised that Babylon would never rise from the ashes. And guess what? It never has. And then in chapter 25, God spoke about how at Mount Zion, so at Jerusalem, he would swallow up death forever. So this is an eternal future, wiping away every tear. And then in chapter 34, God spoke of how in the future he would redeem his people so that they would enter Zion or Jerusalem with singing. And if that's not great enough, then everlasting joy would crown their heads. Again, an eternal future. So clearly, even as God spoke about his impending judgment on his people in the first 39 chapters of Isaiah, God also spoke about a future for his people once his judgments had come to an end. But all these prophecies, as I've already said, were only tiny snippets into the future. They weren't the main focus, because for the most part, the first 39 chapters of Isaiah are mostly about how God was going to judge his own people by sending them off into exile. But then when we get to Isaiah chapter 40, the focus changes. For beginning with chapter 40, the prophecies of Isaiah then focus on the days to come when Judah would be restored. For God spoke of the time to come when his judgment against his people, so the exile, would come to an end. And when this time came to an end, God promised that he would build a flat, straight, what I always call in this church, four-lane highway like the M1 that would run from Babylon all the way to Jerusalem. Though there is a difference with the M1. The M1, you go up and down, don't you? This one's just boom. Hills are gone. All barriers taken away. Now, when God said this, he wasn't describing a literal highway, of course. Rather, God was promising to make it easy for his people to do what seemed to be impossible, which was to come home from Babylon. But then think about it. Who in their right mind would have wanted to go back to Judah? For the Babylonians had destroyed everything. And their cities and their fields were overgrown with all the thorns, the brambles. They'd lain waste for 70 years. And God would have known that this was on their minds. And of course, not everyone did return. Not all the Jews did go home. Many said, no, I'm not going back there. It's destroyed. I've got a new home here. But not only did God promise to build a highway to Judah, God promised something even better. For God promised his people a fresh start. For God promised to provide his people with the means to rebuild all that had been lost and destroyed by the Babylonians. That's miraculous. Not only will these captives return to their homes, they will then have the resources to rebuild. These promises, if fulfilled, would have been nothing short of miraculous. For at the time, the Jews in Babylon were pretty well penniless captives, with no possibility of ever getting back home and absolutely no possibility of ever having the means to rebuild what they'd lost. It was all gone. So then, having heard these promises, the question then becomes, would God's people choose to believe him? Now, the prophet... And really, that's where our next prophecy comes in. For next, in Isaiah chapter 43, God makes a promise that is so specific that when it was fulfilled, his people would have no choice but to believe it. Now, the prophecy begins with God reminding his people about how he had previously done the miraculous by rescuing their ancestors from Egypt. That was the big story for God's people, Judah. The rescue from Egypt. But now their God was promising to do the same thing for their generation, for he was promising to rescue them from Babylon in a similar way to how he'd rescued their ancestors from Egypt. And these similarities even included looting the Babylonians like their ancestors had looted the Egyptians. And so Bruce is now going to come forward as we hear about the highway that God planned to build as we hear our first reading from Isaiah chapter 44.
Our first reading from Isaiah 44 begins at verse 23. Sing for joy, you heavens, for the Lord has done this. Shout aloud, you earth beneath. Burst into song, you mountains, you forests, and all your trees. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob. He displays his glory in Israel. This is what the Lord says, your Redeemer, who formed you in the womb. I am the Lord, the maker of all things, who stretches out the heavens, who spreads out the earth by myself, who foils the signs of false prophets and makes fools of diviners, who overthrows the learning of the wise and who turns it into nonsense, who carries out the words of his servants and fulfills the predictions of his messengers, who says to Jerusalem, it shall be inhabited, of the towns of Judah they shall be rebuilt, Of their ruins I will restore them. Who says to the watery deep, be dry, and I will dry up your streams. Who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and will accomplish all that I please. He will say of Jerusalem, let it be rebuilt, and of the temple, let its foundations be laid. For the word of the Lord.
So in these verses, we see God make a promise to his people, and that promise was that, verse 26, that Jerusalem and the cities of Judah would be re-inhabited and rebuilt. And how would this come about? It would come about because God would raise up a shepherd saviour who would achieve all that God had promised to his people. God even named this shepherd saviour. And what was the name of this shepherd saviour? Cyrus. So who was Cyrus? Well, Cyrus may well have been either a babe in arms at this time, or may have not even been born at this time. And so those who don't have confidence in the Bible, who have a secular view of the Bible, sort of say, well, this was written after the Jews returned from exile. But God was making a specific promise, mentioning this shepherd king by name, so that God's people could have confidence to return to Judah. Eventually, Cyrus became king of Persia. And when he became king, God enabled Cyrus's armies to defeat the invincible Babylonians. As you can see in this prophecy, it's very specific. Jerusalem and the cities of Judah will be rebuilt. I'll raise up someone to lead you, someone whose kingdom is not from this place, who will come and re-establish you. Even mentioning his name. In fact, God mentions Cyrus by name twice more in chapter 45. He wants his people to have no doubt that when they heard about this king, they'd go, the time has come, let's return. For when this prophecy was fulfilled, there could be no doubting that God was behind this. Now, Cyrus wasn't necessarily a God-fearer. I think he had his hands in a few pockets, worshipped a few gods. But like the Assyrians and the Babylonians, God used Cyrus and his armies to carry out his will. For soon after God enabled Cyrus to conquer the Babylonians, even the mighty city of Babylon, Cyrus made a proclamation, and so Bruce is now going to read to us that proclamation as we hear our reading from Ezra chapter 1.
In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm, and also put it in writing. This is what Cyrus the king of Persia says. The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judah. Any of his people among you may go up to Jerusalem, and build the temple of the Lord, the God of Israel, the God who is in Jerusalem, and may their God be with them. And in any locality where survivors may now be living, the people are to provide them with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, and with freewill offerings for the temple of the God in Jerusalem. Then the family heads of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, everyone whose heart God had moved, prepared to go up and build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem. All their neighbours assisted them with articles of silver and gold, with goods and livestock, and with valuable gifts, in addition to all the freewill offerings. Moreover, King Cyrus brought out the articles belonging to the temple of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem and had placed in the temple of his God. For the word of the Lord. Amen.
So we see a bit about Cyrus's relationship with God. The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth. And then he talks about the Jewish people, their God. Your God can be with you to do these things. So in this proclamation, we see the new thing, the new highway that God had previously promised to build completed, being a highway that would enable God's people to not only easily return to Judah, but to also easily rebuild Judah, particularly the temple. And where did God want this work to begin? Well, they were to begin this rebuilding by ensuring that they got their priorities straight this time round, which meant that they were to begin by rebuilding God's house, by rebuilding the temple. Now, when you think about it, this proclamation was truly remarkable, for as I said, from a secular point of view, the expectation was that Judah, like his brother Israel, would be lost forever. But instead, because God is sovereign and all-powerful, God raised up a foreign king who chose not to make the Jews his slaves, but instead chose to let them go home. They would have to pay tribute to him. When they started producing crops, they'd have to send money to him. But up till now, they had no freedom like that at all. And not only did Cyrus let them return to what was left of their homes, he even chose to financially support God's people so that they might safely return to Jerusalem and then have the means to rebuild the temple. And so whilst the carrying off of God's people to Babylon may have seemed to the world to be the end or the failure of God's plan to bless the world through the descendants of Abraham, what we learn about God today is that true to his word, he would ensure that his promise to Eve to raise up the serpent crusher, and his promise to Abraham to bless all nations, and his promise to David to raise up a king to rule over his people forever would be fulfilled. But in order for his promises to be fulfilled, God's people needed to return to the promised land. But also, in amongst this, for his promises to be fulfilled, the temple needed to be rebuilt. For the temple needed to be rebuilt so that God's king, as per the prophecies, who would rise up from the seemingly dead stump of Jesse, this king who would be called God with us, would then come to his temple and then take up his throne, from which he would rule over God's people, over his people, forever. And who would he rule over? This king would rule over a kingdom that would be made up of people from every nation on earth, even from King Cumber. So today we see how God's decision to allow his people to live in exile for 70 years was also part of his ultimate plan to bless all nations through the descendants of Abraham. And so today we thank God that he is true to his word, and we thank God for doing what seemed impossible, which was restoring his people to his place where they would, at least you'd expect, now live under his rule. But then, having just been disciplined by God in a very severe way, and having just been miraculously restored to the promised land, would God's people choose to live under God's rule? Well, that's what we'll look at next week in the final talk from the Old Testament, from the Old Covenant, as we then move to the New Testament. But you know, it doesn't really matter if God's people will worship him faithfully or not. For in order for God's plans to go ahead, all the Jews really needed to do was ensure that the temple was rebuilt. For God would look after the rest. In fact, he would have even rebuilt the temple himself if he'd had to. Why? Because God is true to his promises. Because God is true to himself. And because God is true to himself, God is true to his mission. And what was his mission? Well, from as early as Genesis chapter 4, we've seen that God's mission was to raise up the serpent crusher to conquer the serpent, and so make it possible once more for people from every tribe and language to have a right relationship with God, and a relationship that continues forever. And we know this because we have put our trust in the King whom God raised up to save us. For as we know, God's promised King Emmanuel was born in Galilee. And when he was of age, our King came to his temple and established his throne. For in Jerusalem, Jesus was crowned our King. And it was as he was lifted up upon the cross, through this act of self-sacrifice, that Jesus drew to himself and to his Father people from every nation. And in dying, Jesus established a new temple. For as Jesus himself said, his body is the temple to which we have been drawn. For at this temple, through his death and resurrection, we have found what the temple was there for: God's presence, the forgiveness of our sins, and the opportunity to worship God in spirit and in truth. But also, having been forgiven, we have become one with our King. We have become part of his body, of God's temple, so that through us, his witnesses, God continues to carry out his mission to draw people from all nations to himself. Meaning that God continues his mission to his world in and through us who are descendants of Abraham, not physical descendants, but descendants by faith. Now in Revelation chapter 11, when describing how we carry out this mission, Jesus describes how we carry out our witness, our mission, in of all places, Babylon. But of course, in Revelation, Babylon represents the people of the world who oppose God's rule and who oppress God's people. And we know this oppression. And some of our Christian brothers and sisters know this far more greatly than us. And we, like the Jewish exiles in Babylon, look forward to the day when God will, as we read in Revelation chapter 18, call us to come out of Babylon. And then once we have been delivered from our Babylon, God will destroy Babylon. God will destroy this earth and its people once and for all, forever. And on that day, we exiles will come home to Jerusalem, to our Jerusalem, to the heavenly Jerusalem. For we will come home to the temple of the living God, to Jesus, where we'll live in God's place, under God's rule, in peace forever. For we are people who are different to the rest of the world. We are people who believe in what the world around us sees as being impossible. For we believe in God the Father Almighty. And we believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord. And so we believe in the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Well, as you would have picked up through that last sort of sentence that I said there, that was part of the creed, and so we'll now say the creed together. If you'd like a stretch, particularly those here, you're welcome to stand. But we'll say the creed more quietly than we normally would. So let's say the creed together. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day he rose from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Well, if you'd like to be seated again. I did mean to say at the start of this service that for the first time in a couple of months we have one known active case of COVID on the Central Coast, so it may continue to spread, and we'll see in the weeks to come. So that's a little bit of a change, but that's still one out of 350,000 people. And so we've got to manage our risk at this time, and the risk is still quite low. Let me invite Margaret now to lead us in our prayers.
Shall we pray? Almighty God, we acknowledge you and praise you as the creator of all there is, sovereign over the world you put in place. We come to you in the confidence that you are also our loving Father, who's drawn us through your Son into your family. Thank you for bringing us out of the darkness of our focus on ourselves into your marvelous light. And guide us now by your Spirit as we pray for this very broken and very divided world. Father, we ask that your will be done in this year's election in America. Preserve it, we pray, from interference from outside. Move people to vote and to make their choice in accordance with what's true and right. We ask that the voting process itself will be fair. Bring down on that nation your power to heal division and deal with injustice, especially the injustices long suffered by people of colour. Father, in our own country, guide our leaders to work for the good of all, not seeking their own advantage. Thank you for all those who are working hard to steer us through unusual times. Grant them the wisdom and strength that comes from you. Give us, we pray, sincere thankfulness for the material blessings we enjoy, the good order and security, our comfortable homes, excellent medical care, and abundant supplies of everything we need. We pray for the prosperity of our farmers, for rain at the right times for planting and harvesting. And thank you for hearing our prayers for rain earlier this year. Father, into all the suffering and disorder brought on by war, by natural disasters, by terrorism, by disease, bring a sense of your order and peace and the good news of Jesus that alone gives hope. Father, we seek your blessing on your church across the world as your people gather together today in whatever way they can. Thank you for the opportunities the internet's provided for your word to be heard more widely. We pray for those who can't access it, whether in our parish or in the many, many places across the world that aren't so blessed. But Lord, you have promised to be with them always, to the end of the age. Strengthen their trust in that promise and grant them today a palpable sense of your presence. Bring to their minds and hearts your life-giving word. We pray for those we support as they serve your people in Newman and Senegal, in Indonesia and East Africa. Give to the Kingdons, the Dowths, the Buchanans and the Brownings your wisdom in the decisions they make, your concern for the people they serve, and the calm that comes from walking closely with you. Grant us all to be a holy people, reflecting your holiness to those around us, and to be a kingdom of priests who speak to them about you and to you about them. Father, thank you for those who week by week go into our schools to teach your word. We ask that parents and students and the staff will value their work. We pray against opposition to it and against every drift away from the understanding of your word, so foundational to everyone's welfare. Please help each teacher to be prayerful and well prepared, faithful to your word and trusting your spirit to be at work. And may both students and staff see Jesus in them. We also ask that people coming to the Samaritans for food parcels will catch a glimpse in those who serve there of the compassion of Jesus. Father, we pray for your blessing on our Bible study groups and on Alan's teaching on Sundays. Deepen our love for your word and our understanding of it. In fellowshipping together around it, help us to encourage and care for each other, and above all, to see Jesus more clearly and be stirred to follow him more nearly and love him more dearly. Father, we uphold before you Lisa, Ian, Remy and Renee, and Bev and Charlie, Helen and Bruce, Jan and Ernie and Janelle and Peter as they support their loved ones. Grant them patience in their suffering and trust in your promises. We pray for Pat Fox and Letty and Clarice and Jill Jones and any others we know who are going through difficult times. Keep their eyes fixed on Jesus and give them your peace. Keep all of us looking, not at what's seen, but what is unseen. And as we wait, either for our departure to the home he's prepared for us, or for his return, help us, we pray, to be ready to speak of him and to work and pray for the welfare of your world. Shall we join together in the words Jesus taught us to pray? Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, as we forgive those who sin against us. Save us from the time of trial, and deliver us from evil. For the kingdom, the power, and the glory are yours, now and forever. Amen.
Well, as we conclude, there are a few notices in the notice sheet that you may or may not pick up. They're sort of spread throughout the news sheet. But one is a thank you from the Friends of St Paul's for the number of people from the parish who turned up and helped out last week at the Working Bee. They got a lot of work done, which was really good. Another note I saw, my mother sent me, but you may have seen it in Southern Cross or elsewhere, Archbishop Davies responding to some potential issues regarding the vaccine that we're pursuing. So we want people to be vaccinated against COVID, but there's some ethical issues there that you may not realise, and so it's worthwhile taking a read of that. Samaritan's purse boxes, some people wanted to grab some here last week, but they're all gone. There's some more at the back, and there's a list that you need to fill in. Also, Samaritan's Wyoming is taking donations, so in the news sheet there's things to cover both of those issues. And if you want to know more, or if you're not here in church, if you're at home and you want a Samaritan's purse box, then it gives you Lil's address in order that you can pick one up or contact her, so arrange a time to pick one up. And finally, there was one other thing. Can't remember what it was. Not greatly. I think I've covered it. But so a few different things are starting to happen as sort of things slowly get moving again. But of course, things at any time could slowly come to an end. So next week we might. It could be that we're not allowed to meet physically in church, but that's not the case. So we just need to stay on top, knowing that things. The thing about COVID is each week things change. And we need to manage risk, and we need to pray for the diocese and the government as they make rulings. Well, let me close in prayer and then we'll have our final song. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the promise that you've made to us of a future that is free from drought and famine, from COVID and every other disease. We thank you that Jesus, our King, like Cyrus, has come from your kingdom and made us part of his kingdom so that we can live forever with you. Lord, until our King comes to take us home, help us to be faithful to you and faithful to witnessing for you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. And our final song picks up that theme, looking forward to when Jesus does come. And it's a vision of him coming in the clouds to take us home. Thank you, David.